Let's turn now to our New Testament lesson that's found in Matthew 27. We're going to be reading from verse 24 through 54, and you can find it on page 1060. That's Matthew 27 and verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the temple, or the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You know, we've just read the account of one of the most well-known events in all of history, that being the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, a historical fact that has changed the earth and the world as we know it. One of the questions that stands out to us this evening, to each and every one of us, is simply this: do we understand that which we've just read? Do we understand what Matthew was writing about? And the answer is so often the case that comes from our mouths, and that is, of course I do. It's how most of us are wired. But what's surprising to see is that almost all the people that day, within our text, saw with their eyes that which was going on that first Good Friday, but they never perceived with their minds that which was truly going on. They were hearing, but not understanding, claiming to be on the right side of history, and being so absolutely dogmatic in their stance. But if we look closely, if we slow down and pause and consider our text closely, there are a handful of individuals that we see who saw something entirely different. What did they see? Well, maybe what we should ask is, what is it that the mockers failed to see, even though Jesus was right in front of their very eyes? This evening, I want us to focus our attention all the way down to a single verse, verse 37, which reads, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Well, I have three brief points this evening. The first is a little longer than the second and the third. We're going to consider the charge against Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and who Jesus is as the Christ. The charge, point one, the crucifixion, point two, and the Christ, our third point. And so let's look firstly at the charge. You know, earlier in chapter 27 of Matthew's account of the gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus was standing before Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea at the time. And Pilate was the one who was presiding over the trial of Jesus, who was the accused. He was accused by the Jewish high priests and the elders of many things, such as misleading the Jewish nation, of forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he was the Christ, a king. To Pilate's astonishment, to Pilate's amazement, Jesus gives no answer, no response, not answering to a single one of the charges that are put towards him. Jesus, you see, is not at all interested in defending himself. He is not interested in proving his innocence or finding a way of escape. All this is so contrary to your instinct and mine. But Jesus is very familiar with the Old Testament, the scriptures of his day. He knows why he's standing there. He knows who he is, and he knows what his mission is. He knows that there is a cup that awaits him that he needs to drink. And this cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the unique cup of God's fury that is to be poured out upon the sins of many. Sins of every kind. Sins whether they be great or they be small. Sins of gossip and murder. Adultery and pride. Sins of selfish ambition, deceitful lies, envy, and lust. And each and every one of them stemming from the desire to serve oneself rather than God, to break covenant with God, and to become the arbiter of truth. Jesus offers no defense at his trial, because he knows that he was born to die so that others might live. Before we move on, let's stop to consider for a moment the charges brought against Jesus, that they were brought by the Jewish chief priests and elders of the day. If you're wondering who these are, they are the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders of the day that had the scriptures in their hands, which contained the prophecies of God about this coming Messiah, the consolation of Israel. They should have known better. Instead of knowing better, they stirred up the crowds. stirring up the crowds to force Pilate's hand, all because they have one agenda in mind, just one. And that being the death of Christ. You see, these religious leaders knew that it wasn't lawful for them to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. They were only able to stone people, as we see in Acts chapter 6, with the stoning of Stephen. But they'd come to the Roman law court of the day to convict Jesus under Roman law so that he would be put to death like a criminal on a cross, just like a slave. Death by crucifixion was so offensive to the Romans that it was reserved for non-citizens. No citizen, except much later on in time period, and of the lowest estate, could ever be crucified. It was too degrading. It was too inhumane for anyone except pirates and slaves, enemies of the state. It was to be a gruesome and a humiliating spectacle. Pilate is no fool. He knows that which the chief priests are after. And he finds no guilt in Jesus as he considers him. But with a riot developing, he takes some water, as we find in our text, and he symbolically, he washes his hands before this bloodthirsty crowd. And he says to them, he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered in one accord, saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Chilling, chilling words. Jesus, an innocent man, is then beaten. He's handed over to be crucified. The charges against Jesus could be summarized in a single statement. It was summarized in the words that were seen just a little above Jesus' head as was nailed on the cross. And the charge simply read this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What's fascinating to note is that this charge was written in three languages, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Andreas Klostenberger notes that Aramaic was the language commonly used in Judea at the time. Latin was the official language of the Roman occupying force. And then Greek was the international language of the Roman Empire, understood by most diaspora Jews as well as the Gentiles. And as was the case almost 2,000 years ago, the question before us this evening is simply this: is the statement above Jesus' head worthy of mockery, or was it actually a reflection of the truth? What we find in Matthew's account of the gospel is that there are relatively few details concerning Jesus' crucifixion itself. But what he does detail for us is the mockery that Jesus receives. He's mocked by Pilate's battalion, as well as from the thieves that hung on either side of Jesus on the cross. He's mocked by those who are passing by, and then from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel, all of them mocking him, with Pilate's own soldiers even dressing Jesus up as a king and bowing down before him in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Only to then spit upon him and to take the reed, the staff out of his hand, and beat him on the head, and soon to march him off to be crucified as a criminal. Friends, kings are typically found in palaces, not on crosses. They are not typically found hanging on Golgotha's hill like a condemned slave, despite the fact that he was without sin. But this is no ordinary king. You know, all the way back in the beginning of Matthew's account of the gospel in chapter 2, we see that Jesus was born King of the Jews, a title bestowed upon him by God himself. There's no mockery here. In fact, we find that wise men or magi from the east, likely from Persia, had followed a star in the night sky that would lead them to the birthplace of the coming king. And these wise men, Gentiles, had come to worship the one born King of the Jews. And they were armed with gifts that were associated with the temple. However, what we soon read is that at the sound of this king born, Herod the Great, who also carried or bore the name and title King of the Jews, this time given to him by the Roman Senate of the day, was threatened. Herod was threatened by a newborn babe now lying in a manger. And what's fascinating for us to see and so interesting is that Herod seeks his life, that is, the life of this babe, Jesus, under the pretense of wanting to worship him. And so at the bookends of Jesus' humiliation in his birth as well as his death, we find two things are present. One of them is his God-given name as King of the Jews is controversial. The other is that his very life is sought amidst the feigned worship of those who are in fact hostile to him. But the time of Jesus' birth is not right. It's no time for him to die. It's not right for him to die at the hands of Herod the Great when he's just a few days old. Yes, the one who is the true King of the Jews was born to die. But that would be many years later, hanging upon a Roman cross outside of the city, there to make atonement for the sins of his people as a perfect Lamb of God slain. With his blood, he ransomed men for God. Our second point this evening is that of the crucifixion. You know, there's nothing nice about Jesus' death on the cross. There's nothing nice about the mockery, about the injustice, or the bloody spectacle. But what so many failed to see on that first Good Friday was the necessity of the crucifixion and what was accomplished. Listen to the mocking taunts of the Jewish chief priest to the scribes and to the elders. They mock him by saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God," they said, "but let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." You know, Paul will tell us in his epistles that the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness both to the Jew as well as to the Greek. Both looked upon the crucifixion with a sense of disdain as well as that of triumph. Christ crucified is a stumbling block. A stumbling block to Jews and pure folly to Gentiles. What Paul tells us is that Jews, they sought after signs. They were impressed with great power. They said, "Come down now from the cross and we will believe." But so many had no desire to believe. The greatest sign and the display of saving power would be seen just 3 days later when Jesus would rise from the dead and when he would inaugurate the coming new creation. So what so many of these mockers failed to notice is that Jesus simply didn't come to save himself. He didn't come to miraculously get down from the cross as he hung there, pinned there by nails. Neither was it within the purpose of his Father to deliver him from the sentence of death, as if Jesus were never to die or to hang there in the first place. The cup of God's wrath before him was his to drink, and to do so on behalf of those for whom he came to save. Friends, the King of the Jews came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as a servant in humility. He came armed with a basin and a towel, not only to wash the feet of men, but to cleanse the inside, their hearts and their souls that had been stained by sin. He came to seek and to save the lost, not by way of an example as he hung there on the cross, but rather as a substitute who took the place of such as us, who took upon himself our sin, yours and mine, and became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. This is what we read in the charge that is set, pinned to the cross above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Mary's firstborn child was to be called Jesus. Why? Well, Matthew tells us, for he would save his people from their sins. This is what the name Jesus means. He is the Lord who saves. Without the crucifixion of Jesus, there is no atonement for sin. The wrath of God for our sins would not be appeased. There would be no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. There would be no salvation, no adoption, no consummate resurrection without the crucifixion of Jesus. And those mocking him as they stood around him were blind to who he truly was. They charged him with blasphemy, of calling himself the Son of God, of being the King of the Jews, without realizing that the charge that hung just inches above his head was in fact a statement of fact, confirmed not only by the fulfilling of prophecies in the Old Testament, but also by miracles, as well as by his perfect obedience according to the law of God and in concert with God's perfect will. Not only that, it was confirmed by 3 days later, on Easter Sunday, when he rose from the dead. What appeared to be such utter foolishness, worthy of unbridled mockery, was actually the wisdom and the power of God for those who are without hope. And so who is it who hangs there on the cross? Who is this one? He is the Christ, our third point. You know, one of the disciples was asked by Jesus a most penetrating question. It's one that comes to each one of us. And it's a question that gets to the crux of our text this evening. Jesus turns to Simon Peter and he asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" We've already seen that the charge and sign that hangs above Jesus' head is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Savior of sinners. Earlier in chapter 27, we find that Pilate asked the Jewish elders and the chief priests, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? See, the name Christ was a messianic title. It encapsulated the hope of Israel for a deliverer leader, a king who would sit upon David's own throne and ensure that the enduring reign of God's kingdom would be over all the earth. And the name Christ simply means anointed, the anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one, anointed with oil to the special office of prophet, of priest, and of king. He was divinely appointed as the mediator between God and man to reconcile us to his Father, that we who are sinners, enemies of God, might be brought near, and instead of knowing malediction, might now know the benediction of our God. You see, in his crucifixion, the king is a servant, obedient to the point of death, condemned in our stead, drinking that cup of God's fury and wrath that was ours. You remember that just a few days prior to Jesus hanging on the cross as the King of the Jews, crowds, in fact, lauded Jesus as king. When he entered into the city of Jerusalem, they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Just a few days before. But now that this king had come, he was to be crucified. And so the question is to each one of us this evening, do I understand that which we are reading? When Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, we see that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The earth shook, rocks split, tombs were opened. When the Roman centurion, together with his men, those who were guarding the body of Christ, guarding him, when they saw these things, Scripture tells us that they were filled with awe. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, in the cross of Christ, we see that life comes through death. Righteousness comes through injustice. Reconciliation comes through abandonment, and peace through suffering. The most profound display of the love of God the earth has ever seen. Do you see him? Do you perceive him as he truly is? Let us together learn from one of those thieves on the cross, once a reviler of Christ and then a believer in him, who said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom of heaven. And Jesus replies to him in his weakest hour, "Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." The charge that is written above the head of Jesus on the cross is a most perfect summary of the gospel itself. It's written in the three primary languages of the day, so that in the providence of God, both Jew and Gentile would hear the good news of the gospel ringing forth from the cross where Christ was crucified. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This, dear friends, is why he came, to save those who are lost in their sins. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your love poured out for such as us, that in our hatred and rebellion against you, while we were alienated from you, far from you, no interest in you, you sent your Son to die for us, that we who were dead in our transgressions might know resurrection life. Burn this upon our soul, and may we be those who persevere in the faith as you preserve those who are your saints, bought with the blood of the Lamb. It's in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.